Our scripture reading this evening comes from Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. That's 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening. Somewhere, sometime during the last week, you heard or read about or saw something about a guarantee. Our world guarantees many things. If you purchased an appliance, myself, I bought a dehumidifier. I thought that was very appropriate for this last week. It comes with a warranty that says after or within a certain amount of time, if parts break, they'll replace it or repair it. New car dealers entice us to their showrooms with the idea that they have the best car protection plans for a certain number of months or years. Our banks even like to have our deposits with them supposedly being guaranteed, such as the savings and loan bonanza. In our culture, we expect things to work and to work right. And if not, we want some kind of guarantee that will be taken care of. We look to the political scene and we expect people to be good and keep their word, to be faithful to the promises they make, and we expect them to uphold what we assume to be the right of all peoples, or at least our personal right. and we apply that around the world to cultures that know nothing of our morals or our ethics. This kind of expectancy, I have found, drifts unhindered into our spirituality and relationship with God, let alone other believers. I'm just going to talk about how we feel about God. Why is it that God hasn't brought that job through, even though I've been faithful and good all these weeks, searching diligently? Where is that apartment I need before my lease runs out? Who's going to buy our house, or am I going to be saddled with two mortgages since no one bought mine on time? Why doesn't God remove this depression or despair? Why is it that he seemed to lead me down this path only to frustrate or disappoint me in the end? I've been reading a book about these very questions. Its title is called Disappointment with God. The author is Philip Yancey. Of all the ironic things, what a kick. On the cover of this book, the publisher has this little sticker that says, 100% money-back guarantee. If you are dissatisfied with this book for any reason, we will return your money. Can you get that? A book about disappointment with God and it's got a guarantee on it? Maybe that's something about the nature of disappointment with God. I don't know. Thankfully, I'm not disappointed with the book. And his words prompt our topic tonight. They will by no means do justice to his whole treatment, so I refer you with whole heart to his book, should this be a theme and experience in your life currently that I am not able to solve satisfactorily for you. Peter, when he writes his second letter, begins his letter this way: to those who through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He concludes the same letter with this admonition: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, as I probably do, I want to do that. But it's not me that's holding up this process. God is. If he would speak to me, if he would answer my prayer, if he would change my situation, if he would act in this area of my life, then surely I would grow in grace and the knowledge of him. When will God act? When will he act so I can see him, know him, trust him? But we're met with silence. Unchanged situations, crises that get worse, not better, sufferings that do not cease. What then do we do with our faith and confidence? Peter's readers saw no sign of Jesus' second coming, his return, and instead they had around them and within them teachers, authors, newscasters who were regularly ridiculing the whole idea of Jesus appearing. Peter writes to remind them and us of certain truths and perspectives and to challenge us towards certain kind of life and faith. And I want to try to help us see that for ourselves. As Christians, when our woes appear unsolvable and beyond hope, we can at least set our sights on the personal return of Jesus as Lord of the universe. Now, we're probably not in the traditions of the church which speak about it as much as others. But it is a truth that we confess every Sunday morning, that we're expecting a personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Everything will be set straight. What a calamity would result should that hope of his coming be taken from us. A teaching that removes the one temporal promise that we possess, that justice will finally prevail, that all hurts will be healed, that faith will at last become sight. How dangerous it would be if that were taken away. Therefore, Peter's warning, be alert against such teachings. That kind of thought would reduce our world to our senses and senses alone, what we can measure with our instruments and explain with our theories and rationales. He says that doesn't cut it. It doesn't account for the fact that there is a world that is about to invade our world, and we must live in both worlds at once. In this chapter, he writes several times. He says, recall, remember, think about these things, what the prophets in the past have spoken about, what Jesus himself said, what the prophets and apostles following Jesus wrote and taught the church about is worth remembering. Jesus is going to return. He says there will be people, even as there were people when Jesus first came, that will deny his presence, his coming. They will, as it says, forget his word. They will deliberately not only forget Jesus' word, but then they'll deny the whole pattern of God's revelation. In the beginning, God created by his word. And by that same word, he looked at his sinful creation and punished it by the flood. And from that flood, though, he promised, I will never again destroy you by water. And he gave us that promise. His word was a bedrock that would be fulfilled. And it's that same word that was given that in the end, this earth, it won't be destroyed by water this time, but by fire, by the consuming presence of the glory of God in some time yet to come. He will appear. He will appear. And with his appearance will come judgment on the wicked, on the whole earth. The earth will be laid bare. Its whole character, its sin, and the people within it will be revealed before God as what they really are. And they will be judged and purified. There will be the revelation of God himself, of who he is and what he's like. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth that's completely righteous. There will be no evil or darkness permitted in it. All of this Peter presents to them as a backdrop for their faith and their confidence. But let me suggest to you that the reason Peter does this, and the reason he holds so certainly to the second coming, arises from Jesus' first coming. Let me digress to his first epistle, chapter 4, and if you're reading along in the New Testament, it's just a page or two back. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. This is about Jesus' first coming, and I hope you'll see the connection. Dear friends, he writes, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he quotes, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. His first century readers were suffering with their lives in the persecutions at the time. But it's broader than that. And notice the curious mixture that comes across in verses 13 and 14. It says, rejoice when you suffer because you will sense something of joy when glory is revealed. There's the future. We look forward to that out there, somewhere, sometime. And I parenthetically, if you came to find out when that's going to be, you're going to be drastically disappointed with me And I don't have a guarantee, so I'm sorry. You'll just be disappointed on that part. But he says, not only will we think about glory out there, but then he says in verse 14, when you are insulted, the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you now. God's Spirit of glory is upon those who suffer. Now, we usually presume that that's reserved for the end, when the big heavenly explosion reveals Jesus in all his grandeur. And I want to tell you that will be glorious beyond imagining. But God has already glorified Jesus in an even more stupendous and unbelievable fashion. At the close of Jesus' life, when he was with his disciples in the upper room, John 17 records for us a prayer that he prayed for his disciples sitting right there with him, and all of us as his disciples through the ages that would believe through them. Interestingly enough, he speaks repeatedly about glory. His glory, though, was not something off in the future or heavenly. His theology was this: there, at the very point when Judas had slipped out of the room to betray him to the Pharisees, at the very point that the forces of evil and of the world were going to crush him upon the cross, at that very moment, the glory of the ages was revealed. Not Sunday morning when he arose from the dead. Oh yes, that was glorious, and we're not undercutting that. But it was when he suffered and died that his glory was revealed. How amazing that God, in the person of his Son, would voluntarily yield himself to the wickedness of men and be crucified. He bound himself to the same world that his children live and die in. He suffered cruelly with no visible hope of rescue or answer to his plea for God's presence. To me, all these are a greater glory for God because he chose to live within the same parameters that we experience in this fallen and rebellious world. We can see what God himself looks like in the same kind of situations that we face. When Jesus comes again, we will see a different glory, the kind that this world simply cannot contain. I think that's probably one reason the world will be consumed by his presence. It cannot contain the weight of his heavenly glory. It will be revealed and judged, remade, when it encounters that otherworldly glory. Tyrants will be smashed and evil vanquished, but is it not more tangibly, palpably glorious, more comforting and sustaining to know this? Because of Jesus and his death, God knows how we feel. He knows how you feel now, no matter what the source of your frustration or sorrow or disappointment or fear. And he knows what he is asking of you when he says to trust in him, when nothing around you works right, or nothing supplies evidence of his presence. Precisely because God called his Son, Jesus, to die as part of his faith and obedience, we too hear the call to suffer for him and with him. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating his faithful obedience unto death, we too await our resurrection and the coming of Christ in power. But this does not mean that we can await the resolution of our problems or the reasons why we suffer or our loved ones suffer. As we are here, we will not find those answers necessarily. Unlike the prophets, the psalmists, and Job, we no longer need to express indignation towards God for the whole idea of waiting, suffering, and disappointment. And the reason is this: the New Testament writers, unlike the Old, when they confront this situation, adopt a focus on Jesus' death and resurrection as though it is the paradigm, the pattern or template through which we can view our lives. Then in the next, because he has conquered the grave through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So, the word speaks openly, not of resolution, of happiness and no disappointment, but rather just the opposite. It speaks about our facing trials and suffering and doing it with joy because we are participating thus with Christ and our faith is being purified, grown, and nurtured. This kind of faith is one that counts and clings to God precisely when life swarms with confusion, doubt, struggles, and sufferings. It's a common phrase, is it not, that all things work together for good to those who love God? Is that really true? Can that be possible? Yes. But don't forget to read the whole chapter. It works for good as we're conformed to the image of Christ. And as he goes through that chapter and comes down to all the glorious things, there's that little touchy verse or two in there that we usually skip over. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, this working together for good? Shall trouble, hardship, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? Are those possibly included in the love of Christ and unable to separate us from him? Paul says, of course. We're more than conquerors in these, not around them, but right in the midst of those difficulties, because Jesus has done that. In his glory, he has done that. And we participate in that glory as we live this life in the same fashion. He doesn't promise we won't experience those atrocities. Our world is full of them. You can pick a continent. You can pick a major city, and there is grief at this very moment because of the atrocities of people against people. And Christians are in each of those situations, suffering. Is it because they're not as faithful as you, because you can't be suffering all that much, you're here? No, it's not because they are more faithful or less faithful. God is at work in them and in us to accomplish the same end. He doesn't promise we'll miraculously escape or be delivered. He calls us to hold fast to our faith in God, especially when all our senses scream with pain and feel no presence whatsoever of the loving God. In Yancey's book, he has a story of a friend of his who was swimming in a large lake at dusk. He was contentedly swimming about 100 yards offshore when, almost out of nowhere, a freak evening fog rolled in, totally enveloping him, isolating him. There was no horizon, there were no lights, no sounds, hardly. Even the sunlight was diffused so that he couldn't see which direction was which. Imagine yourself in that situation. He tried one direction and then said, no, I'm going the wrong way. Tried another direction. Your pulse rate jumps. You try to stop and relax, but you cannot get over the fact that you have no clue where you are. He tried not to lose confidence, tried not to panic, but he had no clue. At last, he heard a faint voice from the shore. Couldn't see a thing, but there was just enough of a sound that he headed toward it. And as it is with fog, as you get closer and closer, things finally take shape, and he reached safety. Yancey suggests, as I do, that it's something like that with our experience with God. It can be the case that he's nowhere to be seen, and our sense of direction is lost, wiped out. The compass reads nothing. Job faced that kind of trial. The fog descended upon him, and he had no measuring sticks at all to tell him God was faithful. Others experienced the on-again, off-again presence or manner of God. Abraham, God zooming into his life, giving him a marvelous promise, and then zoop, gone for decades as he gets old and no kid appears. Moses cooled his heels 40 years in the backwoods after a marvelous promise of God. Where was he? David, anointed, spends 10 years in caves, the rightful king of the throne of Israel. Jesus himself lived and suffered under God's silence. Where are you, God? Hebrews 11 is often held up as our badge and heroes of faith. But it is because they held on when all evidence vanished. Yancey calls them, in light of his story, survivors of the fog. Survivors of the fog, times where God was nowhere around, deliverance did not come. The promise was there, but there was no evidence that it was being fulfilled, and yet they clung to the word of God. Some conquered, some received blessing, their people back from the dead, they vanquished armies, but some underwent torture, jeers, floggings, death, being sawn in two, persecutions, trauma. All, however, earned the label, the heroes of the faith. Not just those that victoriously emerged, but those that didn't emerge at all, but held on. Even when it meant sinking below the waves, they are the ones, the writer of Hebrews says, that this world is not even worthy of, because they have a better inheritance. Yancey says this, that saints become saints by somehow hanging on to the stubborn conviction that things are not as they appear, and that the unseen world is as solid and trustworthy as the visible world around them. God deserves trust, even when it looks like the world is caving in. The first coming, the time of Christ's glory, is the basis for Peter's confidence that he will come again and that it will make all the difference in the world. And even though you cannot see his appearing, even though there's no end to your suffering, cling to him. Do not give in to the false teaching of those around you. Curiously enough, Peter's one command to the people focuses back on their moral lives, what they do with their own holiness, as though somehow in the eternal and temporal worlds, how we live truly matters. We take this esoteric question about why does God do all these things? And in the end, the response of Scripture is believe and live right. And we're not always satisfied with that kind of answer. But maybe we should recognize the profound significance God places on how we tune our hearts and our morality in the face of silence. And that is the testimony not only to this world, but to the whole heavenly principalities that God is God. He could have commanded us to love him, but then it wouldn't be love. He could have made us believe, but it would not be faith. He risked everything that you would trust him when you had no reason to. Now, most of the time, we don't like to hear Christianity like that. We want something that feels good and works, that has a guarantee. But Peter says, listen, in light of the fact, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, everything will be revealed for what it's truly like, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and by living that way, you speed its arrival. All of these things are going to melt around us in keeping with the promise. But as he says, dear friends, since we are looking forward to this, press every part of your being into making an effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Realizing that God's timing is not our own. When will he act? When he's ready. When will he appear? When it is time. Why does he wait? Because he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants other people, as the scripture says here, to come to a knowledge of repentance. Our suffering, our disappointments may be the very door through which other people enter life eternal. And yet it is our fleshly desire almost all of the time to avoid them. Instead, the scripture, Jesus our Lord himself says, walk with me through them. It is in those dire circumstances that you will come to know me better. You will come to know me more deeply. Not because I give you a reason why you're suffering. There's no promise of that. Don't comfort each other with, well, you'll know the reason why eventually. That's baloney. There is no promise of that. You know the reason why because Jesus has suffered. That's the reason. If he suffered, why not you? Why not me? Do I want to suffer? You're out of your mind. I avoid it like the plague. I pray against it. We pray that our team in Africa will return safely. We want that. But maybe we ought to add another little prayer to that. And God grant them the solidity of their faith that in dire circumstances, they will not let go of you. Whatever those circumstances might be, enable them to be faithful to you. Because that's really what it's all about. In your life, it's not that he would give you what you want, it's that he would make you whom he wants you to be. What's the guarantee? Well, the guarantee is that Jesus will return. The guarantee is that Jesus has come and suffered and died and been raised from the dead for us, for our salvation. And that because of those two things, we can live today, though we hear nothing else from God the rest of our life, though we feel no soft, warm fuzzies from him at all, we can choose day by day to live lives that reflect his character because he's worth it. And in the end, we will be proven right. God will be faithful to his word. What do we do with disappointment with God? We bear it. We experience it. We share it with others. But friends, we don't escape it. And unfortunately, that is our guarantee. When will God act? I don't know. Will he act? You can bet your life on it. Let's pray. Lord, only you can keep these words from being hollow-sounding symbols in the lives and hearts of those who listen, whose lives are filled with pain, suffering, fear, doubt, trials that seem beyond them. Grant us your grace indeed, O Lord, to cling to you when we cannot feel or sense you, to trust in you though all around us deny you. And may we, as others have testified through our Christian community, enable us to bear up each other and encourage each other day by day that we would trust in you, whom to know is life eternal, both now and forevermore. We implore you for your grace this night. In Jesus' name, amen.